please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. That will be at least where we start today, although we will be bouncing around quite a bit in more of a topical fashion as we continue our study of basically asking the question, what is it that makes us Protestant? And we've discovered that what makes us Protestant, at least at the foundational level, is our commitment to what's known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Those are sola scriptura, which we have talked about, sola gratia, which we've talked about. This morning we will talk about solus Christus, next week sola fide, and then we'll finish it off with a study of soli Deo Gloria. So let me remind you what these things mean. First of all, sola scriptura is the idea that Scripture alone is sufficient to give us all the information we need to be saved. It is directly given to us by God. Sola gratia is the idea that we are saved by grace alone. That is, not through sacramental grace, as it's known in Roman Catholicism, that God doesn't make us slowly holy enough by us doing good works. He declares us holy by His grace. Solus Christus means that we stand before God on the basis of Jesus Christ only. Not only in order to be saved, but in order that we may communicate with Him and be brought near to Him. In sola fide, we will discuss next week the fact that our access to this is by faith. And then round this all off by saying everything that God does in saving our souls is for His glory and not our own. When I was a little kid, my grandfather used to take me to the local Catholic church. It was called the Church of the Transfiguration in Collingswood, New Jersey. And he used to bring a pocket full of quarters. And what he would do is he would tell me to kneel down in front of the statue of Mary, light candles, and put quarters into this slot. And he kept saying, the more you do, the better chance you have of your mom waking up. For those of you who don't know, my mom was in a coma for 18 years before she died. And I remember kneeling in front of that statue, being told by my grandfather, not maliciously, just that's what he believed, that every time you put a quarter in and you light a candle and pray, or you put a dollar in, you light a candle and you pray, or if you really need help, you put $20 in, you light a candle and pray, and that would affect what we wanted from God. I can't help but be a little sad as I remember that. And be a little sad, not just for me, but for Him. And last night, as I was putting the finishing touches on my sermon, which of course all pastors do on Saturday night, or early Sunday morning sometimes, I turn on the television for background noise, and I saw as I'm flipping through the channels that they had an Easter Mass. And so I said, I gotta watch this. I gotta see what this is all about. And I saw countless numbers of people, because it was a huge Catholic church, countless numbers of people walk down the center aisle, put their hands out like this, and the priest says, this is the body of Christ. And they go, amen, and they take it. And then they turn, and with a somber look on their face, they're walking back to their seat. And I just couldn't help but feel for them. My heart was really aching for them. Because they're trusting in people who are telling them that this bread becomes the literal flesh of Jesus, this grape juice or wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus, and they are eating Him, and that makes them holy because they have more of Jesus in them. And my heart was breaking for them, just like my heart breaks for the little boy kneeling before the statue of Mary, hoping his mom would wake up. Not just because the situation's sad, but because they're being duped. They're sincere, but wrong. And so let's ask a question before we go any further. Namely this, why not just take a break from the study? Why not just preach on the resurrection? And then get back to the soul of power study next week. Well, I had to deal with that a little bit because I want to know why I'm preaching what I preach. You know, I hope that you want to know why I'm preaching what I preach. So I came up with a couple of answers to that. First of all, we're going to see this morning that the resurrection is the key to all of our differences, especially when it comes to the doctrine of solus Christus. We'll see that the resurrection is of primary importance in all the issues that we discuss. Secondly, we will see in this issue that this is the issue that makes Easter different for Protestants than for Catholics. In Protestantism, and what I would argue to be the biblical understanding of Christianity, Easter is the celebration of the fact that your bill has been paid. That's why we say, he is risen indeed. It would be kind of like we were at a restaurant, and all of a sudden you pick up your check, and it says paid on it. And you look around and you go, yes! I don't know if this is a mistake or what, honey. Get your coat. Like, right? You know, let's go. It wouldn't be the same if you get that same check and it says half your bill has been paid. You'd be happy, but you'd still have to pay the other half. In Catholicism, the death of Christ pays for some of their sins. And purgatory pays for the rest. In the biblical understanding, Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. So Easter means something different to us. It means that our bill has been paid, it's been accomplished, we know that his credit was good, we know the check cleared, God declared Jesus to be the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And the third thing that leads me to preach this, even though it's Easter, is that I hope that we will mourn over the emptiness of superstition. See, it's so easy for us to say, good guys, bad guys. We're right, they're wrong. We're handsome, they're not attractive. Instead of saying, you know what? They're being inadvertently, perhaps in some cases, they're being told something that isn't true that affects their souls. Let's take a minute to mourn over that and to let that energize us to share the truth with them. And a fourth reason, just real quick, is I'm very confident that there will be some people in church today that don't normally go to church. And they're kind of like the people my family kind of was growing up. We would go to church on Christmas and Easter, and that's perfectly fine, except for then you only grow up learning the message of Christmas and Easter. And I thought, you know what? Let's shock the system a little bit. Give them something they may not have heard before. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, the idea that Jesus himself is sufficient for us is fully in our mind as we read this verse. 31, it says this, what then shall we say to these things being the idea that the Spirit intercedes for us, the idea that we are elect and predestined and called and all these other things, justified, glorified. In verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Can you imagine Paul saying this in a room full of people hostile to his theology? He says, you know what? If God's for me, what can you do to me? It's as if he stands up, puffs his chest out, and says, take your best shot. God is for us. God is on our side. God has done something to secure us. Well, what has he done? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It would be like somebody coming up to you and saying, you know what? I want to pay off your mortgage. I want to pay it off. Here's the money. I want to pay off your mortgage. And you say to him, well, you know, I'm kind of hungry. Can you put another 50 cents on that so I can buy a candy bar? And he says, nah, that's it. God gave his son for us. Does that cover the bill? Is God up there saying, that's all I'm going to do? I'll do this much, you do the rest? I'll take care of the down payment, you do the monthly installments? Or is it something different? Is it God saying, I will provide everything for the needs of your soul? And I show you that by giving you my son. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't keep his son from us, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, this is going to be important later, so kind of keep your mind here as we begin to talk about this idea of solus Christus, this idea that Jesus is given for us and that secures our salvation in God. It doesn't pay part of it. It doesn't pay most of it. It doesn't pay even 99% of it. It pays it all. So what does solus Christus mean? Simply, it means that salvation is through Christ alone. A more expanded definition would be the belief that salvation is through Christ alone and that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. So what's the problem? I mean, doesn't everybody believe this? Don't Catholics and Protestants alike believe this? Well, if you were to ask a Catholic and say this, do we go to heaven by virtue of Jesus alone? They would have to say no. If you ask them, is it through the death of Christ that we're saved? They would say, of course, absolutely. He died to pay our sins. But then when you follow it up and say, but is it by the death of Jesus alone that we're saved? Is it by virtue of his work only, or do I have to pay some of it myself? If they were honest with you, or if they knew, they would have to tell you that, no, you have to pay some of your own sins. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, the first problem that we will see is a massive misunderstanding. A massive misunderstanding, or as I would also put it, a misunderstanding of the Mass. And this is the idea that Christ is crucified every Sunday for us, that every time we gather together as a church, that the church is sacrificing the body and blood of Christ. Protestants do not believe that. Catholics do. Specifically, they mean that the elements of communion become literal body and literal blood, and Jesus is sacrificed anew every week. That's where they get the ideas of altars from. That's where they get the idea of transubstantiation and other things. In fact, let me read this to you and just share with you some of the specifics involved in this. It says that Catholic literature says that the Mass or church service is a celebration of the sacrifice of Christ. It's a reenactment of Christ being sacrificed. It says, consequently, coinciding with the consecration of the bread and wine is what they call the immolation of Christ. And immolation means killing of a victim. And the Second Vatican Council put it this way. It says, for in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated when he begins to be present sacramentally as the spiritual food of the faithful under the appearances of bread and wine. It says that Jesus is in some mystical sense sacrificed when we have communion, because we have his body, we have his blood, and it's not a painful sacrifice, but a sacrifice nonetheless. One author puts it this way. It says, immolation is the sacrificial killing of a victim. The church says, however, that at the Mass, Christ does not suffer, pour out his blood, or die. Rather, Christ experiences an unbloody sacrifice by which he becomes sacramentally present under the appearances of bread and wine, a most holy victim. He goes on to talk about this, where it says, the church therefore considers the Mass to be a true sacrifice. In a document called Mediator Dei, it says, the august sacrifice of the altar, then, is no mere empty commemoration of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, but a true and proper act of sacrifice, whereby the high priest, by an unbloody immolation, offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father, as he did upon the cross. It's the idea that whenever we come together to worship, we are sacrificing Jesus again. We have to ask the question, is that biblical? Is that true? And we'll get there in a little bit. Just giving you the position I take flat out, I think that is a massive misunderstanding. The next difference that we have is this idea that when we pray, we really have to go through proper channels. Have you ever called something, whether it would be a business or a person, and you always get put on hold right away? Isn't that one of the most annoying things, depending on the quality of music that they have in the background? It's like all you want to do is ask a quick question. I remember even when Jen worked at the seminary, I would call the seminary, and there would be this thing, and they would automatically say, please hold. And then there would be this, you know, music on there, and just as you were getting into the song, she would come on. Is that how it is with God? I mean, do we have to say, when we pray, do we call and do we get a heavenly operator, as it were, saying, you know what, all of our operators are busy at this time. Please hold, and we'll get to you when we can. Can we go straight to the top, or should we start with the saints? That's another key difference. We believe that since Jesus died for us and Jesus rose from the dead, that because of that, we have a near relationship with God. For those of you who were here at the Good Friday service, you'll remember that we talked about Ephesians chapter 2. And let me just read a couple of the verses we discussed a couple of days ago. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The point here is that when Jesus died for us by virtue of his death alone, we have access to God. Not just to anybody else, not to an operator, not to a list of saints, but to God. And we'll deal with that and ask the question is it biblical to pray to saints or Mary? We'll answer that in a little bit. Leads us to our next key difference in terms of sola Christus, and that's what I like to call Mary, Mary, quite contrary. Is Jesus the only mediator? Or to put it a little bit differently, is Jesus the only redeemer? When I was in seminary, I got to go to a church in Maryland called the Church of the Immaculate Conception. And up until that point, I never knew what the Immaculate Conception was. I don't know if you've ever heard this. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is not that Jesus was born of a virgin. It was that Mary was born completely holy and sinless. I'll never forget, I get into this church and they're talking about the Immaculate Conception, which up to that point, I got to be honest with you, I thought that was a pass that a Pittsburgh Steeler caught and ran for a touchdown at that point. And all of a sudden, I look at this huge mural, and there's this huge picture of Jesus really mad, angry, wrathful. And I'm looking up at this thing, and the tour guide, you know, that's his job, he takes this wine, he says, you see this beautiful mural? And I'm thinking, this is hideous, because he's up there really angry. And the guy says, well, when you're in trouble, who do you go to, mom or dad? And I go, well, I guess most of the time you would go to mom, I guess. And he said, well, see, we believe that Jesus' wrath is on us, and were it not for Mary, we would be punished. Because Mary was born sinless, and she kind of makes sure that Jesus goes easy on us. Now, that's not official Catholic doctrine. This is just a tour guide. But it made an impression on me. Because the idea is this particular church paints Jesus as angry and wrathful, and Mary as the deliverer. In fact, within some Catholic circles, they even teach that Mary was co-redemptrix with Jesus, which means that when she watched him suffer, she suffered, and her suffering paid for your sins like Jesus's did. In fact, let me read this to you so you know I'm not making this up. Find this where it says, what do Catholics believe about Mary? According to the Catechism, Mary was predestined from the beginning of time to be the new Eve, conceived free of original sin and remained sinless throughout her life. At the Annunciation, she made a choice to obey God's plan for her. She was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, gave birth to Jesus Christ, yet remained a virgin all her life, which we'll deal with in a second as well. When her life was finished, she was taken body and soul directly to heaven, where she is exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. Because she gave birth to Jesus, she is rightly called the Mother of God. In fact, one label they give to her is Theotokos, which means maker of God. And because Christ is the head of the church, Mary is the mother of the church, and therefore also the mother of all true believers within the church. She is rightly honored as Blessed Virgin, Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, Mediatrix, and Mother of God. The idea here is that Mary is elevated to a level where she suffers for us like Jesus does. Maybe not to the same extent, but in the same nature. She's also said to be perpetually a virgin, which I'd like to deal with real quickly as our time begins to wane. The idea that she was perpetually a virgin is absolutely impossible biblically. And let me give you some reasons why. Well, first of all, Jesus has brothers. Okay? It's kind of funny, but it's not a joke. I mean, really, he does. In Matthew 13:55, it talks about Jesus' brothers. In Mark 6:3, it talks about Jesus' brothers. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, it talks about Jesus' brothers. In Galatians 1:19, it refers to James as the brother of Jesus. And so, unless we believe that Mary had a bunch of virgin birth messiahs, we have to say that she was not a virgin forever. And this is made even more certain by Matthew 1:25. Let me read this verse to you, Matthew 1:25, where we'll find this. It says in Matthew 1:25, "But he," that's Joseph, "kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." In Greek, what this literally says is that Joseph was not knowing her, that is, he was not with her intimately as his wife until after Jesus was born. What's the implication there? That after he was born, he was. See, Mary was not perpetually a virgin, nor was she perpetually sinless. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The only exception to that rule is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's see here. We find this with reference to Roman Catholic doctrine. Let me read this. In the Mystici Corporis, it says, "She it was, immune from all sin, personal or inherited, and ever more closely united with her son, offered him on Golgotha to the eternal Father, together with the holocaust of her maternal rites and motherly love." What this says is Mary was the one who offered Jesus on the cross. Mary is said to be someone we are to pray to. We'll deal with that later. And Mary is said, in some circles at least, to be co-redemptrix with Jesus. Now, another key difference is what I like to call potpourri. And if I may pontificate a second, I would like to talk about this. Sorry. It's so hard to be slightly sarcastic while we're dealing with such real things. And horrible things. But the idea that the Pope is the physical representation of Jesus is key to Catholic theology. In fact, we find this. It says, "The Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." That's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 1994. Let me ask you a question. When I say something, do you think it's Jesus saying it directly? Because if you do, I'm a little nervous for me and a little nervous for you, right? Because I know my own heart well enough to know I'm nothing like Jesus in the sense that I could never stand up and be him. And they say that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. That is, he is the physical representation of Christ on earth, and he is authoritative like Jesus is. I wonder what you would do if I call you at 3 o'clock in the morning. I said, do 50 push-ups. Call me when it's done. If the Pope did under Catholicism, you would have to do that. Here, you'd probably just yell at me for calling you at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'll try it on some of you. Some of you look a little bit more open to it than others. The last key difference when it comes to the idea of the sufficiency of Jesus is the idea of purgatory. Purgatory is not hell, okay? Purgatory is not the Catholic version of hell. Rather, purgatory is a place where believers are said to burn, where the faithful are said to be punished. In fact, let me read it to you from the horse's mouth, as it were. Purgatory is a place or state in which are detained the souls of those who die in grace, in friendship with God, but with the blemish of venial sin or with temporal debt for sin unpaid. Here the soul is purged, cleansed, and ready for eternal union with God in heaven. The suffering of the soul in purgatory is intense, yet it is a suffering in love. The souls in purgatory are not turned from God. They are deprived of the vision of God, but they are united with him by love. There is a twofold suffering, that of privation and that of physical pain. He goes on to talk about this. He goes on to say, the Catholic Church teaches as well that a person in life may shorten his term in purgatory or that of another soul by application of indulgences which are given for prayer and good works. That's why the Protestant Reformation happened, because the motto going around was, every time a coin in the kettle rings, a soul from purgatory springs, or something like that. The more you give, the less your friends who know Jesus, according to them, suffer. All of this comes down to the question of, is the death of Jesus Christ sufficient for our salvation? Or is there other things? Can we go to Jesus? Do we have to go to saints? Do we have to go to Mary? Did Mary do anything? Or did Jesus do it all? Do we have to burn it off? What is it? Is the death of Christ sufficient? Let's get to what the Bible says. First of all, the Bible says that Jesus died once, never to do so again. In Romans 6, 9 through 10, we find this. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were... Wait, that's Romans 5. Romans 6 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once. But the life he lives to God. What Paul says in Romans 6 is that Jesus died once, and it's good enough. In fact, we'll see that it's way better than what needed to happen for our souls to be saved. It overabundantly provides. In Acts 2:24, we find something similar where it says this. It says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Easter is about the fact that death was not strong enough to hold Jesus. He rose from the dead, and your salvation is thus made secure in him. He died for you. He paid the price. Nothing's left. It's covered. Praise God. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that by the death of Jesus, he rendered the one who had power over death, the devil, powerless. What else does the Bible say? Secondly, the Bible says that we are commanded to approach God, not the saints. In Matthew 6, 9, it says that when we pray, we're supposed to start by saying, Our Father. He says, when he commands us how to pray, that we must pray directed towards God. In Philippians 4, 6, it says to pray, making our requests known to God, laying them at his feet. And some would object and say, well, even though we're commanded to pray to God, this doesn't mean that we can't pray to saints. But the answer to that is, why would you? If you have access to God, why would you pray to anybody else? If God will listen, go to God. And there are absolutely no clear biblical examples of praying to saints. And so, no, we don't believe that we need to pray to Mary. We don't believe we need to pray to Saint whoever, Saint Dominic, Saint James, Saint Patrick. Why? Because there is only one mediator between us and God. In 1 Timothy 2, we find it explicitly stated this way. It says, in verses 5 through 6 of 1 Timothy 2, it says, For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look what it says in the next verse. It says, Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. He says that the death of Christ was the propitiation for us. Which leads us to our next point, that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover all our sins. That's what we read in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? If Jesus died for us, then what else is needed? And so people will say, does purgatory exist? And the answer to that is, purgatory could only exist if the death of Jesus Christ is insufficient. So it comes down to that question. Is the death of Jesus Christ sufficient? Well, back in Romans 8, we find this. says this in Romans 8, starting in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says, if you are in Christ Jesus, you don't have to burn off a couple of million years of sin. He did in dying for you. In 1 John 1, 7, for those of you taking notes, jot this down. 1 John 1, 7, we find this. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And I can anticipate somebody would say this. They would say, so you believe that if you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven, whether you sin after you become a believer or not? Answer, yes. Because his blood covers all our sin, past, present, and future. We don't have to pay for any of it. The death of Jesus is sufficient to cover all our sins. If we do sin, he even argues, as it were, with the Father to keep us in. In 1 John 2, 1 through 2, it says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It doesn't say Mary the righteous. It doesn't say Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. It says Jesus prays for us. In Romans 8, it says the Holy Spirit prays for us. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus died in order to secure our place. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, we find this. It says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. So what's the significance of this for us? We have about 5 minutes left before the end of the service, so don't get nervous. We're not going long. What significance does this have for us? To put it bluntly and to put it as clearly as I can, whatever competes with Christ blasphemes Christ. Whatever is added to Christ in order to make us sufficient blasphemes Christ. If Jesus' blood covers some of our sins and we have to pay for the rest, it's just as well that we pay for all of them. If Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but we still have to go to his mom for access to him, then maybe something's wrong and maybe he didn't die on the cross for our sins with the right heart. And that's why we see within Roman Catholicism that Mary gets more press than Jesus because she's the nice one. And purgatory gets more press than hell. Why? Because that's where believers go. Whatever competes with Jesus dishonors Jesus. Whatever part Jesus leaves to us to pay dishonors the sufficiency of his sacrifice. That's why 1 John 2 can say that he is the propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but those for the whole world. The death of Christ is sufficient to pay for every sin, although it's applied only to his people. Whatever competes with Christ blasphemes Christ. So let's be honest about our own hearts for a second here and ask ourselves the question, what is it that we think we're doing to make ourselves acceptable to God? Maybe, yeah, we're a believer, but you know what? I want to read the Bible 6 times a year. Which is good to do. Try that. But when we make it the basis by which we stand before God, when we punish ourselves for sins that Jesus has already paid for, we realize that Easter becomes cheapened. Because up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor of the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your only son to make a wretch your treasure. And as we think about the pain involved in your son dying on a cross for us, thank you that according to Isaiah 53, you looked at it and you were pleased. Thank you that according to John 19, it is finished. You have accepted it. because of the holiness of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we deal with our friends who may be a part of a different religious system, to make sure that we're clear about the fact that we don't believe our good works bring us to heaven. We don't believe that we have to share sufferings in purgatory, but that Jesus is our propitiation, and because of that, there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would ignite that within our souls, make us passionate for the death of Christ by virtue of this. In Jesus' name, amen.